Right, is Romans 8, verses 15 through 17. But let's begin with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for this opportunity to be together this evening and to open the scriptures and to look at various texts that speak of the Holy Spirit and His work within our lives. And as we do that, we pray that you bless us and guide us in our thinking. And may the time together be profitable. May we learn more and more what you are doing in our lives and how you are taking care of us through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Remind us this evening of the great privileges we have with our relationship with you and how he ministers to us in that regard. We pray that you'd bless our time and teach us and build us up in the faith. We can look at the scriptures and we can read them and we can seek to study them, but if the Spirit of God does not open our eyes and does not teach us, then we will not learn. So we ask for that ministry this evening. As we ask for it whenever we come to the scriptures, whenever we come to a study such as this. We pray for our time together this evening, that it would be profitable. We pray for this church as a whole, that you would bless it, that you would build us up in the faith and make us a people that are hungry for your truth and feed upon it and are blessed by you through it. We know we will be, Father. You promised to build us up through the study of Scripture. And so we look to you to bless us this evening to that end. Bless us and others and in this assembly. Make it a strong church, a church that knows your word and in knowing your word knows you. We commit our time to you now. Bless our time of study and bless our time of prayer that follows. We pray these things in the Savior's name. Amen. Well, the text I'm going to begin with this evening and then come back to later in our lesson is Romans chapter 8, verses 15 through 17, where Paul writes, "For you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons by which we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him, so that we may also be glorified with Him." Our subject this evening is the Holy Spirit and sonship. One of the important expressions of the Bible is the expression Son of God. It is used in different ways. It's used of the Lord Jesus Christ, and it's also used of the Christian. And so this evening we want to consider in the time that we have together those different meanings, the different meanings of sonship and the part that the Holy Spirit plays in sonship. In reference to Christ, there are different ways in which that title applies to Him. First, it is a reference to His deity, and so it speaks of Christ as the eternal Son of God. This is the sonship that He enjoys within the Trinitarian relationship. It is strictly a title or a name of our Lord that applies within that relationship, the Trinity, which defines God as one God who exists or subsists in three persons. And the second person of the Trinity is related to the first person as a son is related to a father. And he was the Son from all eternity. The scriptures make that very plain. In John chapter 1 and verse 18, John describes him as the only begotten of God who is in the bosom of the Father. So from all eternity, Jesus Christ, earlier identified as the Word, who then is made flesh, from all eternity, God was His Father. He existed in that relationship with Him as the only begotten in the bosom of the Father from all eternity. In Galatians 4:4, Paul writes that when the fullness of time came, God sent forth His Son. So He was a Son before He was sent. He was a Son eternally. And being the Father's Son from all eternity, He must have come from the Father in some way. And so when theologians deal with this subject, in fact, as they have formulated this relationship for centuries, they have spoken of the eternal generation of the Son. I'm not going to get into the details of that doctrine. It's very complicated and not easy to understand. But the fact that He is a Son suggests that He has always been a Son. He is eternally a Son. And because He's not a created being, He has been eternally generated by the Father. Always in this relationship of the Son. And the Holy Spirit has nothing to do with that aspect of sonship. But secondly, Christ's sonship has to do with His office of Messiah. There is a messianic sonship. In Luke chapter 1, when Gabriel announced the birth of Jesus to Mary, in verse 32 he says, "He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High." And then he explains that the Lord God will give Him the throne of His father David. So the title Son seems to be explained there by the word throne. It is a royal sonship. It is a messianic sonship. It's connected with the throne. It's connected with being the Messiah. And the Holy Spirit would have much to do with that aspect of sonship because it involves the Lord's human nature. And we studied some of this some weeks ago when we dealt with the Holy Spirit and Christ and His human nature. But we see this very clearly, the Spirit's relationship in with the Christ as the Messiah when the ministry began. He's baptized in the Jordan River, and He is there anointed with the Spirit who came upon Him in the form of a dove. And then there was the voice out of heaven in which the Father speaks and says, "This is My beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." And then being endowed with the Holy Spirit, He's led out into the wilderness by the Spirit. In fact, Luke writes that He was full of the Holy Spirit and was led around by the Spirit. So out in the wilderness for 40 days, everywhere He goes, He's led by the Spirit. In His human nature, He's guided by the Spirit of God. And there, as you know, He was tempted by Satan, and He succeeded in the temptations because He was being led by the Spirit. Luke then writes in Luke chapter 4 and verse 14 that from the desert He returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit. And in the power of the Spirit He begins preaching and He begins performing miracles. And so in this sense, the Holy Spirit was essential for our Lord in His messianic office and as a messianic Son. He's also the Son because of His supernatural birth. In Luke chapter 1 and verse 35, we read, this is still the announcement that we referred to just a few moments ago when Gabriel is speaking to Mary, and the angel answered, verse 35, and said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. For that reason, the Holy Child shall be called the Son of God." He's the Son of God because He has a supernatural conception, a supernatural birth. I guess literally it's a natural birth, but it's a supernatural conception. He's a supernatural child. He's produced by God. And so He is going to be called, He will be called, the angel says, the Son of God. So, sonship in the Bible, first of all, refers to Christ. And speaks of our Lord as the eternal Son of God and speaks of Him in His incarnation as the messianic Son. There's messianic sonship, and then sonship by virtue of His supernatural divine birth. But it also, as pointed out earlier, refers to the Christian. And that's what we want to spend the rest of the time this evening on, is that aspect of sonship, Christian sonship. It implies two things. First, There must be a certain resemblance between the Son and the Father, or between the sons and the Father. Like begets like. A human father begets a son who is human like him, and there is a family resemblance between the two. So there will be resemblance. That's an aspect of sonship. Secondly, sonship implies that a son has certain filial rights, that is, rights of a son. The word filial is from the Latin filius, or from the which means son, or filia, which means daughter, and so filial rights are the rights of a son in relationship to a father. And as a son, at least as we would see it from the standpoint of Greco-Roman society, and even in some ways in regard to the Jewish society, it would suggest certain privileges, such as the son is entitled to a name, the son is entitled to an inheritance. Both of these ideas of sonship are implied in the biblical term, Son of God, as it is applied to the Christian. Now, the first of these can be called regenerative sonship. All men are, in a sense, like God. Every man or woman who is created, in some sense, is like God, because we were created in the image of God. And so man bears that image. The moral, spiritual, rational aspect of man that we identify as the image of God. That image, however, is a shattered image. It is flawed. It is ruined by the fall, by sin. It has deeply affected the image of God. The Christian, however, has been made new. He or she is a new creature in Christ, made like God in true knowledge, righteousness, and holiness. And so we read, for example, in Colossians chapter 3, verses 9 and 10, where Paul exhorts the Colossians, based on this change that's taken place, based on the fact that they're new creatures, he charges them with a new life and a new way of living and new conduct. He tells them that they're to live according to their change. He says, do not lie to one another. And he could have listed a number of things. He says, do not lie to one another, since you laid aside the old self and its evil practices and have put on the new self, who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. Right conduct, Christian conduct, is based on a fundamental change that has taken place. We can no longer live the way we once lived because we're no longer the creatures that we once were. It's the point that Paul makes in Romans chapter 6, point that he makes right here in Colossians chapter 3. You're a new creature. Therefore, you must live as a new creature. Change has taken place. A fundamental change has taken place in regeneration, and at the moment of faith, all at the same instant. And so that is a significant, fundamental, radical change. We're new creatures, and yet we're still being changed, because Paul goes on to say that they are being renewed according to the image of God. Well, that's true only of the Christian. And because the Christian is a new creature and is being made like God, fashioned in His image, he or she is a son of God. Bear that image of God. Just as a natural son bears the likeness of his human father, we as children of God bear the likeness of the one who has given us birth. In Romans chapter 8 and verse 29, Paul states that the Christian has been predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son. Now, we can draw the conclusion from that since our Lord, since Christ, who is the natural Son of the Father, is like the Father, and since the Christian, the regenerative Son, We're not natural sons, but we are regenerative sons. Because we're like Christ, then we are like the Father as well. We have that image. We have that appearance, that likeness, that resemblance. In fact, the resemblance between the Christian and God is so great that Peter says, speaking perhaps somewhat figuratively, but anyway, very strongly, he says in 2 Peter 1:4 that Christians become partakers of the divine nature. Now, that doesn't mean that we become gods. That doesn't mean that the Christian is assimilated into the deity or something like that. It means that we become godly, that we become godlike in that we have certain attributes of God. We don't have all of the attributes. There are the incommunicable attributes, self-sufficiency, things like that that we don't have. But we do have the communicable attributes, love, wisdom, knowledge. These things are seen in the Christian. They are part of what we are. We, as Peter says, become partakers of the divine nature. Well, it is in virtue of this resemblance, then, that the Christian is called a son of God. The change is caused by the Holy Spirit. He causes the new birth. In causing the new birth, He implants spiritual life in a dead soul, quickening it, causing it to come to life, and then continues that through the process of sanctification. So regeneration is birth, spiritual birth. Sanctification is spiritual growth. In all of this, we're being transformed day by day and becoming like the Father, like the Son, and so called sons of God because of the resemblance we have. There's a second kind of sonship that the Christian has in which the Holy Spirit also plays an important role, and that is adoptive sonship. Edwin Palmer, in his book on the Holy Spirit that I refer to quite often, makes the point that this is an all too often neglected doctrine, this doctrine of adoption. It speaks of the great privileges that we have as sons. What we are, what we need to know about ourselves, and what we need to live in light of as adoptive sons. You can see the great privileges that we have, I think, in light of the contrast with what we once were, what we are now and what we once were. We were by nature children of wrath. At least that's how the Apostle Paul describes the Ephesians. In Ephesians chapter 2, verses 2 and 3. And what he says to them, of course, he says to all of us, is true of them. He goes on shortly after that to include himself and the Jewish Christians with the Gentile Christians and what they once were. But he tells them that they were children of wrath. He says before that, they're sons of disobedience. And by nature, we deserve the worst. We deserve the wrath of God. We're children of wrath. Because we're sons of disobedience. And because that was our condition, we were separated from God. In fact, you might look over at Ephesians chapter 2 and look at verses 11 through 13, where Paul speaks of the privileges that we now have, or what we once were, what they once were, and our privileges. Verse 11, "Therefore remember that formerly, you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands, remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without Christ in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ." So there was a time, he says, when you were cut off from God. You were strangers to God. You were far off. You had no connection with the privileges that the people of God had, Israel, with the covenants and the promises and the worship and all that they had, the revelation of the Word of God. You were in darkness. You were separated from that. That was what you were formerly. But, he says, you've been brought near. Brought near into the very family of God. And that happened because by grace, God regenerates the sinner. That's what he speaks of earlier in the chapter. Verses 4 and 5, he says, "But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ." Brought new life into us. That's a work of grace. It's a work of the Spirit of God where he regenerates the sinner. And in regenerating the sinner, at that same moment, enables the sinner to respond to the gospel that's being preached so that he or she trusts in Christ. And at the moment of faith, that sinner is justified, forgiven of all of his or her sins, and legally declared righteous. Justification is a legal act. It doesn't change us in terms of our constitution, our soul, what we are inside. It is simply a legal declaration that states before the law, before the judge, before God, you are innocent of all sin. You are righteous in God's sight. You are in conformity with the law. And the reason that declaration can be made is because all of the sins of which you are truly guilty have been punished in the substitute. The penalty has been paid, the price has been paid, the law has been satisfied, God's justice has been completely satisfied. And so now, because of faith, by which you are identified and connected with Christ, you are like Christ. You are innocent. You have been punished already in Him. Based on that, and at the same moment of faith, the sinner is not only justified, but he is adopted into God's family as a child of God, as a son of God. Now, that differs from regenerative sonship, which occurs through an actual change in the soul, in which life is actually planted within us, and we become new creatures, and we have new eyes, we see things differently, we have faith, we have truth, we have a desire for righteousness, and we begin to live differently. Adoption is a legal transaction. It's a legal event. It's like justification, strictly legal. It refers to a change in status before God. It is the procedure, just like in our own situation. But really, I think Paul is looking to the Roman model, the Roman and Greek culture, in which adoption occurred when a person was taken from one family, or in a situation where perhaps he had no family and is placed in another family. And for our discussion, it is removal from the family of Adam, or removal from the family of Satan, and placed into the family of God. In the new family, the adopted son has rights to all of the, has a right to all of the privileges of that family of sonship. We're actual sons. We're not sons because we are a natural son as Christ is a natural son. He's unique in that regard. He eternally is generated from the Father. We are not that. But we have those same rights because we have been adopted and legally made sons and placed in the family of God. So we have the privileges of that family, privileges which involve a change in name. A son will have the name of that family. And so we are no longer called sons of disobedience or sons of wrath or sons of the devil, but we are now sons of God. It's our name, our title. And there's also a change of inheritance. As children of wrath, we were heirs of wrath. That's what we deserved. That was our inheritance. That's what we were headed for. That's what we were going to have for all eternity, was the wrath of God, separation from God. But a change has occurred. Now we're in a different family, and we have an inheritance in that family. It's an eternal inheritance. It's eternal life, and it's glory and joy and all that is connected with that life. In Romans chapter 8, verses 16 and 17, Paul writes, "The Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him, so that we may also be glorified with Him. So we're heirs with Christ. What is Christ going to inherit? Well, He inherits the world, for one. And so we can turn to the book of Revelation, and we can read about that. We can go from chapter 20 to chapter 22 and read about the kingdom that will come, and read about the new heavens and the new earth and the new Jerusalem, and know that that's ours. We inherit it with Him. That's the inheritance that we have been given. And as sons, we have the protection of God as our Father. It's not the protection that one would have from a police force. It's far greater than that. This is the protection of one who gives, who loves us, who has a deep affection for us, the protection of a father who gives not only protection but care as one who loves his little child. The psalmist says, as a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear Him. So as children of God, as sons of God, we have that concern from God for us, whatever your situation may be. The Father, God is your Father who deals with you as a father, who has the same care and concern. Well, that's not really true. I was going to say the same care and concern that we have for our children, but our affection for our children and the care that we give them is really limited, very limited, even with the best of us. It's limited. With God, it's infinite. And all of His power and all of His wisdom is directed toward His sons, because we're part of His family. And so as a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear Him. And we have all of this as Christians, and the Holy Spirit's role in this is very significant, because He is the one who has introduced us into this relationship. He is the one who's brought us to that point of faith, regenerating us, enabling us to believe, bringing us to the point of justification and adoption. And also, He reminds us of that status that we have. He reminds us of our sonship, and He protects it. He guarantees that we continue in it. It's possible for a person to be a son, to be a genuine believer, and forget it, or have doubts about it. I don't know that you can ever completely forget the change that's taken place, but a Christian can certainly come to the place where he or she doubts this great position that he or she is in. And doubts about one's salvation and this filial relationship that we have with God is debilitating. Can't grow. You can't develop as a Christian if you are constantly troubled with doubts about whether or not you are a Christian. That's why Peter wrote in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 10, "Be all the more diligent to make certain about His calling and choosing of you." Now, he doesn't mean by that, be diligent to cause His calling of you or His choosing of you. We don't have anything to do with that. But he means make certain to yourself, assure yourself of that. Live your life in a way that will give you that assurance. And we do that through obedience, through living in compliance with God's Word and His instruction. That's very important, because as we do that, Peter says, we will never stumble. As we're living in obedience, he doesn't say walking by the Spirit, but that's a subject we dealt with last week. But you can go to Galatians 5, and that's where Paul exhorts us in verse 25 to walk by the Spirit. And as we do that, we're not going to stumble. And we're going to make the right decisions in life. We're going to live a wise life. He gives guidance. And so it's as we do these things that we progress and we do confirm to ourselves that we are children, and that His calling and His choosing of us is a reality. Does it make it a reality? It confirms to us that it is a reality. That was Peter's concern there. It's also John's concern. That's really the reason he wrote 1 John. And so look at 1 John for a moment. 1 John chapter 5 and verse 13. This is really the thrust of the whole book. John writes, 1 John 5:13, "These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life." Now, he didn't write these things to them so that they would have eternal life. He wrote the Gospel of John for that purpose. Those who believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, would have eternal life. But this book is written to people who have believed that, and he's written it to them so that they would know that they have it, so that it would be confirmed that they have it. So the central problem that John is dealing with here is assurance of salvation. They had reason to doubt that they were saved. Some things that happened in the church, evidently a leader within the church, maybe even an elder, had come to some heretical doctrines, and he must have been something of a charismatic figure, and he led a group of people out. They went out from us, John says, because they were not really of us. But it was a significant schism in this church that those that were left behind wondered, do we have the truth? Are we really children of God? Are we in the right, or are they in the right? So John writes to confirm, no, you are right. You believed in the Son of God, and I'm writing to assure you that you have life. So he was very concerned that they have assurance, because when a Christian lacks that, he lacks joy, he lacks peace of mind, he can't progress in the faith, he lacks the confidence to avail himself of all of the privileges of God that we have as sons of God, and the power of God that we have, and flounders. There's no progress when there's doubt and confusion. Well, it's here that the Spirit of God helps. He helps just as we read the Bible and read these things and study them, but he helps in other ways as well. He's called the Helper in John's Gospel, chapter 14 and chapter 15 and verse 26. He's called the Helper or the Comforter. Sometimes speak of him as the Paraclete, because the Greek word is parakletos. So we speak of him in that way. That's a word that means called alongside. And the idea is called alongside to help us. He's there to help us. So he's the Helper. He's the Comforter. And the Lord says that he will testify about me. That's what he does. John 15:26. He testifies of Christ. He testifies to us, among other things, about Christ. But the clearest text is the one that we read this evening when we began, and we've already looked at to some extent, Romans chapter 8. Romans 8, verses 15 through 17, and Galatians chapter 4, verse 6. Is probably the clearest text about the Spirit's ministry in us in regard to our sonship and testifying to it, reminding us of it, this ministry that he has of reminding us that we're sons. We read in Romans 8:15, "But you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ." Now here, Paul writes that we cry out, Abba, Father. And I'm not going to read Galatians chapter 4 and verse 6. You don't need to turn to it. It states that God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So in Galatians 4, 6, it's the Spirit of God in us that cries out, Abba, Father. Here, we cry out, Abba, Father. I think to put the two together, it's because the Spirit of God within us cries out, Abba, Father, that we are able to make that cry to our Lord. This expression, Abba, Father, is one that the disciples learned from our Lord. You see it in Mark. In Mark chapter 14 and verse 36, the Lord is in the Garden of Gethsemane, and he is praying to the Father. He's in great anguish. He's facing the cross. And so he goes to the throne of grace. He speaks to his Father and he prays, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me. It was a very personal way of addressing God. Abba was an Aramaic expression that children used to address their father, and it meant something like daddy. You've heard this before, I'm sure. You know this, but it's a very significant way of addressing the Father. It certainly was for them. And so when the disciples heard our Lord speaking this way, addressing God as Abba, it stuck with them because this was a highly unusual way of addressing God. It was a unique way of addressing God. We take it for granted that when we go to the Lord in prayer, that we speak to Him as Father. We have been instructed by our Lord to do that. When we pray, we're to pray, Our Father who art in heaven. And so we take it for granted, but that was unheard of in our Lord's day. No Old Testament Jew ever addressed God directly as my Father, but our Lord did. In fact, they didn't even address Him by His name. By the time of our Lord, they didn't even use the name Yahweh, or what we sometimes say call Jehovah, the personal name of God. They changed the letters around, the vowel point, so that they pronounced that name, Adonai. In fact, even today, and I don't know what the history of this is, but today a very religious Jew, an Orthodox, certainly an ultra-Orthodox Jew, doesn't even say Adonai. He says Hashem, which is the name. And so they reverence God, or they think they're reverencing God, by not even speaking His name. To them, God was distant. They couldn't even speak the very name of God. And then our Lord begins to instruct people to pray, Our Father. Very personal, and not only that, but in this case, when He's in the Garden of Gethsemane, He prays in the most familiar way, Abba, Daddy. That's how you're to approach Him. Well, you can see that would be a startling kind of thing to people who are very fearful of even pronouncing the name of God. Now they're calling Him Daddy or something equivalent to that. And so this stuck in the minds of the disciples when He instructed them to pray in this way. The Lord can tell us, and we can pray in that way because the Lord could address God in that way, first because He has a unique relationship with the Father. He is His eternal Father. He is the eternal Son. And He is has an infinitely personal relationship with Him. But we can now speak to Him in that way. We can address Him in that way because through Christ we enter into that very intimate personal relationship. We enter into it by adoption. We are adopted into the family. So it's important to know what we have as sons and daughters, as adopted members of the family. We have that personal relationship. And part of the way we come to realize that we have this relationship with Him, is the witness of the Holy Spirit. He cries out in our hearts, Abba, Father. And in so doing, causes us to make that same cry, Abba, Father. He creates within us an affection for God, an attitude of confidence in Him. He produces that within us so that we draw near to God and we have that confidence. We have that confidence because the Spirit of God is within us, crying out within us. And then Paul says that the Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. He bears direct witness with the human spirit of believers that they are children of God. He makes that testimony. It is an experience that we have by virtue of the Spirit of God in some way, bearing witness, testifying to our spirit, and confirming to us that we are adopted sons into the family. He makes us to know that and gives us that confidence. So, that's one of the works that He does for us in terms of sonship. He reminds us of that. He bears witness to that reality within us, confirming it within us, making us to know that. And secondly, his work within us is one that guarantees the continuance of that sonship. You might look to Ephesians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14, where the apostle speaks of this. He writes in verse 13, "In him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance, with a view to the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of his glory." The Spirit is described with the illustrations of a seal and a pledge. A pledge is a down payment, and he is that. He is the down payment or the earnest or the deposit, the first installment of the full amount of our inheritance that we will receive in the future. And so God puts the down payment in our hearts, so to speak, in the Holy Spirit, and that is the guarantee that we will receive the fullness of it at the proper time. And so the Spirit of God is a down payment. He is the earnest. He is the pledge that we will certainly persevere to the end. We will certainly receive that inheritance that we are yet to receive in this earnest, this pledge. And what we have now, while we could describe it as typical of an earnest or a pledge, it's just a small amount. It is far more than we can ever enjoy in this life. Far more power and wisdom and life and blessing with the Spirit of God dwelling in us than we could possibly enjoy in this lifetime. But that's ours. That's what the Spirit of God is, that guarantees that the possession will, the inheritance will be entered into, will be possessed for all eternity. So he is the pledge. And that is further guaranteed by the first description that he gives, this idea of the seal, that we've been sealed with the Holy Spirit. He's placed the seal of God on our hearts. In the ancient world, the seal was a mark of ownership. It was particularly important then when people didn't read, or many people couldn't read, they could recognize a distinctive symbol. And so the seal would identify ownership. Might be a brand on cattle. They branded cattle in those days as we do today. They branded slaves. And so a slave's owner was known sometimes because the slave had the brand in his very body, on his forehead. In the ancient world, the seal was used as a way of identifying that a possession belonged to someone. I think particularly of a seal, perhaps of a signet ring that's placed in wax or placed on a seal that's sealed an object, and that signet ring has the mark of the governor or the mark of the king. And so that is what our hearts have been marked with, the mark of God, his seal, as it were. It shows ownership. It identifies us as belonging to God, and a seal not only did that, but it also protected. One illustration, I'm not sure this is a particularly good illustration, but you remember when our Lord was put in the tomb, to guarantee that that would not be open, Pilate had the stone sealed. Now that seal wasn't any good because God removed it. But the idea was to keep it secure. And that's also the idea of a seal. And it does, with God's seal, keep us secure. Later on in chapter 4 and verse 30, the Lord says that we have been sealed with the Holy Spirit for the day of redemption. God's mark of ownership on us guarantees that he will claim us in the day of redemption. At the end of history, we will be with him. He will have us. We are his inheritance. And he will not lose us. Our seal, his seal, is upon us. And all of that happens, that sealing happens at the moment of faith. Paul writes, "Having believed, you were sealed." Now, the King James Version has occasioned a different explanation of that. I'm not going to spend a great deal of time because we're really out of time, but I do want to mention this. It reads, "After ye believed, ye were sealed." After ye believed, you were sealed. And some have mistakenly interpreted that to refer to a special experience of assurance that is given sometime after salvation. And they use that to support the idea of the second blessing. But that's not the best translation. I think it's a possible translation, but it's not the best translation. Both of the words, believed and sealed, are aorist tenses, and together they refer to simultaneous action. There are various examples I can give of that, but that's the significance. And so a better translation is the one that we have in the New American Standard Bible, having also believed, you were sealed. And the New King James Version has adopted that, having believed, you were sealed. The moment of faith, we're sealed. At that moment, we are secure. Satan can't confuse us as his possessions or for his possessions. The seal of God is upon us. We cannot be mistaken as his possessions. He cannot take possession of us. There's one reason I don't think it's possible for a believer to be possessed by the demonic. It cannot overcome the seal of God. We are children of God. We are sons of God. And that seal of God is upon us. So, Holy Spirit guarantees the continuation of sonship. He assures us of sonship and all of the blessings of sonship. He brings us into that great blessing through regeneration and faith, through the new birth. He is a great blessing. We are greatly blessed by the person and work of the Holy Spirit. It is an unfathomable blessing when you think about it, that the third person of the Trinity literally dwells within us, ministering to us, ministering to you at this very moment. That's your position, and that's the privilege you have as a son of God. Sonship has great privileges, and the Spirit of God brings us into them, reminds us of them, and guarantees the continuance of that great privilege and blessing. Well, we've gone a little bit long tonight, so at this point I end, and I'll turn it over to Jim.